Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. Our passage today is verse 16 and 17. We're actually going to start halfway through verse 16. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 1328 or the last page in your Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word beginning in verse 16 of Revelation 22. Jesus says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word and write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father, it's an awesome thing to come to the end of the Bible, and we're almost there, and to see Jesus revealing himself in glory as Savior, and to speak to us in this way, Lord. Cause us not merely to understand what is said, but let us enter into it spiritually, calling upon him and glorifying him with our witness in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the summer of the year 2000, I was present with a group of close friends and colleagues in the home of the well-known Bible teacher, James Montgomery Boyce. Dr. Boyce had been suffering from an advanced stage of cancer, and we had come to sing to him some of the hymns that he had written. He actually had not heard the music to all of them, and we wanted to sing them to him. Now, among those hymns, the one that was most beloved to me was titled, Come to the Waters. It's a hymn from Isaiah 55, verse 1, and especially from Revelation 22, verse 17. The first verse reads, come to the waters, whoever is thirsty. Drink from the fountain that never runs dry. Jesus, the living one, offers you mercy, life more abundant in boundless supply. Well, after we sang the hymn, I was sitting briefly on the sofa with Dr. Boyce, and he took my arm, and with his voice ravaged by disease but alive with conviction, he looked me in the eyes and said, do you see what I'm doing in that hymn? It all centers on Jesus, and your ministry must lead people to Jesus, for salvation flows from him. Well, that was the last time I ever saw Dr. Boyce. He was my pastor and my mentor. And he died a couple of days later and entered into the presence of his Savior. Needless to say, those words made an indelible mark upon me and have helped me throughout my ministry to remember that what we're doing is inviting sinners to Jesus, and from him they receive life from God. Well, that's the very emphasis that we find in the last verses of the book of Revelation. Jesus has given his final testimony through the angel to the churches, and he now stands before us, revealing himself in saving glory. He says in verse 16, I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. And then the church with the Spirit responds, calling for him to come. Jesus answers in verse 20, saying that he will come. And then John wraps up the whole book of Revelation by pronouncing the blessing of the grace of Christ upon his believing readers. And just as James Boyce urged me always to keep Christ central, we find at the conclusion of Revelation that he is at the very heart of it, his salvation offer, the adoring worship of his believing people. Well, when Jesus says that he is the root and the descendant of David and the bright morning star, he's declaring himself in all his glory as the Messiah who has fulfilled the salvation longing of the people of God, going all the way back to the Old Testament. Now, the first of these statements comes from Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 12, where the prophet foretold, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, who's Jesse, you may say? Well, he's the father of David, and it was to David that God promised an eternal kingdom of salvation. Now, many commentators take this expression, root and descendant of David, to speak to the deity and the humanity of Christ. The idea is he's the root of David. David comes from him. He's the source of David. And then he's the descendant, the offspring of David. He is divine and he is human. Now, that is good doctrine, but I think bad exegesis. If you're going to do bad exegesis, you might as well have good doctrine. But I just don't think that's what's being said there. What he's really saying is, I am the one Isaiah was speaking of. And when Isaiah said there will be a root of David, what he's saying is, the time will come when that's all that will be left of the house of David. I've made these great promises to David. You have this great Davidic kingdom, but sin will have ruined it all. And there's only going to be a stump left. Now, that's what history shows. That's how the Old Testament ends. In fact, there's only a root of the stump. But from that root, the bare promise of salvation. That's how the Old Testament ends. Jesus said it's like a mustard seed, but with the power of God, he comes and there's life and there's victory and all the salvation promise is fulfilled in him. Jesus says he is the one who brings the whole of that great salvation. Now, one of the parts that Isaiah speaks of in that section, Isaiah 11, are well-known verses. He speaks of the lion lying down with the lamb and the wolf and the calfling lying together. There will be peace throughout his realm. Well, Jesus stands at the end of the Bible declaring that he has fulfilled that. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Behold, I am the root, he said, the descendant of David. He is the Messiah who has fulfilled that great biblical hope. Now, the second thing he says comes from a prophecy made by Balaam in Numbers 24, verse 17. Now, Balaam, we've begun reading his account in our scripture reading. He is this pagan shaman who is used by God not to curse as he wants to do, but he's only allowed to bless. God sovereignly rules over even Israel's enemies, and he even makes one of the great prophecies of the Messiah who would come from Israel. Numbers 24:17, a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Donald Gray Barnhouse explains the way an ancient person would hear this imagery as Jesus says he's the bright morning star. He points out that they didn't have watches on their wrists. They kept time by the stars, and the shepherds would watch the changing of the seasons and the watches of the night by seeing where the stars were. And the bright morning star heralded the end of the watch and the beginning of a new day. Well, how fitting that Jesus should bear that designation. When he returns, he is the bright morning star heralding the eternal day of God's glory and blessing and salvation. Now, these are the kinds of images, I think, that we often receive mainly by getting an emotional impression from them. Isn't that nice? He's the root and the descendant of David. Oh, he's like a bright morning star. That's a very nice image. But you see, what the Bible wants us to do is understand the doctrine in them. And what Jesus is saying is who he is and what he has done. In a world where salvation seems so unlikely, all that can be seen sometimes is a root. I think we sometimes feel that way about our own culture today. Christianity seems almost eviscerated, but it is not. Why? Because Jesus is a divine Savior, and he will cause his peace to reign in the end. That's the biblical doctrine of salvation. He is the bright morning star, and his coming declares that there will be an eternal age of glory and blessing. This is the Christian hope, the Christian doctrine of salvation. Whereas humanism hopes only for the cold advance of scientific progress. Isn't that about all humanism has to offer? Well, we're getting a little smarter. We're going to have better gadgets. And that's our hope of the future. Well, Christianity and Jesus speak of an eternal peace that flows from the saving work of the Son of God. Or you take the Eastern mystical religions that are so popular today, with so many people doing yoga and entering into Buddhism and Hinduism. And the substance of these religions says that what you're looking for in the end is that there'll be an annihilation of the self. You'll just lose everything and you'll be submerged into the eternal and you won't feel pain anymore. That's not what Christianity says. Christianity says that God, the Son, will rise up over history and shine his light upon his people, and you will have life. You will not be lost. You will be found. You will not disintegrate. You will enter into the glory in all your personhood. I am the root and descendant of David, Jesus says. I'm the bright morning star. This is what he proclaims. I do think that sometimes our best response to verses like this are in our hymnody. One of our hymns says, "How lovely shines the morning star. The nations see and hail afar the light in Judah's shining. Thou David's son of Jacob's race, my bridegroom and my king of grace, for thee my heart is pining." That's what we are intended to feel and express, a heart pining for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And that is exactly what we find in verse 17. If you want to know if you've grasped the spirit of Jesus' message in the book of Revelation, well, the answer is found in whether or not you respond in the manner of the Spirit and the bride in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." That's the response of those who've seen the morning star of Jesus Christ. Now, the bride here is plainly the church. And the church, the way the Bible speaks of this is that right now the church is betrothed to Jesus. We have the legal standing of marriage and the bridegroom, and yet he has not consummated history with the wedding feast that will lead us to the fullest expression of that glory and that love. And so we call to him, "Come." We long for the end of the age and the full consummation of our marriage in spiritual union with Christ, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit, and he speaks through and together with the church, calling out to Jesus. Now, probably the real question of this passage, I've already been answering it, is who is the one being spoken to here? When the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," who are they talking to? I think surely the best answer is that they are calling upon the Lord Jesus. This is the adoring people in whom the Spirit is working, calling out to Christ, saying, "Come." The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." Jesus has just revealed himself as the Davidic Messiah, the bright morning star. His coming heralds the new day. And so the church says, "Well, come, Lord, come now." And in verse 20, he answers, he says, "I'm coming soon, surely I'm coming soon." Now, let me just say as we reflect upon this, that Christians who are familiar with John's gospel will not be surprised at all the writings of John, Revelation, his epistles, and his gospel. We will not be surprised that when the Spirit is speaking through and in the church, that what we find here will always be the case, namely an exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the question. How can you know that the Spirit is at work in you, that it's the Spirit of God working in the church and expressing himself in your life? The answer is that Jesus Christ will be magnified in his person and in his works. Now think about John chapters 14 to 16, Jesus' farewell discourse. He was leaving to go to the cross, and he was telling the disciples about the provision he would make for them after he was gone. He would send to them the Holy Spirit. And here's what he says, John 16, 14, "The Spirit will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And so the mark of a Spirit-led, a truly Spirit-indwelt church is the exaltation of Jesus Christ in faith, and with it an obedience to his word through the teaching of the Bible. J.I. Packer writes that the essence of the Holy Spirit's ministry at this time or at any time in the Christian era is to mediate the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Packer gives an illustration I think is helpful. He speaks of a grand cathedral. I think it's in Vancouver where Packer's been ministering. And it has a large stained glass window depicting Jesus Christ. And at night, there are floodlights that bathe the side of that building so that you can see all the details of the stained glass window. Now Packer points out the right way to benefit from that arrangement is not to turn your back on the church and the image of Jesus and to look into the floodlights. If you do that, you'll just be blinded. And he says that's what it's like for people who all they want is power. They want a spiritual experience. They come to church getting a high. There's not really any discipleship with Jesus. There's not trust in his saving work, biblically described. There's no real teaching of the Bible. We want the Spirit. We want the power of the Spirit. And he says it's like being blinded by staring into the light. Packer says, no, what the Spirit wants you to do is turn to Jesus and let his light shine over your shoulder to show you the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ as he faces us. The Spirit says to the bride, look at him and see his glory. Listen to him and hear his words. Go to him, Jesus, and have life. Get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace. When the Spirit is with the bride says to Jesus, come. Now that indicates to us that as we grow spiritually, and you know we're supposed to be growing spiritually, that's one of the chief agendas of our life, that we would grow in grace. How do I know I'm growing in grace? One measure is that Christ means more to you. That your discipleship to him is more biblical and more real. That he's being exalted in your thoughts and in your aspirations. You want to know him, and that is a reward. You want to serve him, and that begins to take over your life. And one reason why our growth in spirituality exalts Jesus is because the more you read the Bible, the more you come to know the truth, you don't feel better about yourself, you feel worse. Did you know that? A Christian who's growing is not growing in pride, but in humility because he sees what a sinner he is. It's kind of alarming, but it's true. I had no idea what a sinner I was when I was first saved, and I'm learning as I go along. And then you see what a great God he is, what a holy God, how dreadful is his judgment. He will by no means clear the guilty. And that cross, you see, becomes bigger. I see how great is my need for Christ to save me, and his blood becomes more precious to me. And I see that this is what the world needs. Jesus Christ, and I yield myself to it. Hasn't it been so much of the point of the book of Revelation that we need to see the world as it is? This world is not a Disneyland, a place where we're going to have fun and find all of our realization here. No, it's a battlefield where the beast is opposed in a deadly way against the Lamb and against his people, and where the harlot Babylon is seducing people so as to destroy their souls. You see, if you're growing, you realize that. And you more and more begin to call Jesus, come, Lord, come. What we need is you. What the world needs is for you to return. Save your people from the world, Lord. Go forth in power. You will start thinking the way that Paul did when he called the return of Jesus our blessed hope. Someone says to you, what's your hope for the future? Jesus is coming back. And there's going to be a victory when he returns. And there's going to be glory in the end. He is our blessed hope. And then to receive the gospel message of Revelation is to join the Spirit and the bride calling to him, and let the one who hears say, come. Well, I think there's little doubt that the opening summons of verse 17 is directed to Christ. But I also think there's no doubt that the second portion of verse 17 is directed to unbelievers. Unbelievers sitting in the church pews, unbelievers in the world. John writes that the one who hears should say, come. Hearers of the gospel should respond in faith, calling to Jesus, but then also pleading with the world his offer of salvation. Look at the last sentence of verse 17. Clearly, it's directed to sinners in need of grace. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Now, again, we should reflect on what we're seeing here. How significant it is that at the very end of the book of Revelation, the very end of the Bible, what we see in Jesus is him speaking with mercy to sinners offering that they would be saved. And again, how remarkable that is, given the overall approach of the book of Revelation. By and large, the book of Revelation shows Jesus contending against the world. He's thwarting the world's evil. He's judging the world. He's defending his people from the beast and the harlot. And he calls us to be faithful against them. And in the end, he's going to judge the dragon, the beast, the harlot, and all their followers by casting them into the lake of fire. And so we might expect the book to end by saying, I'm going to get you if you're one of my rebels. But we find the exact opposite. The compassion, the mercy, and the heart of the Son of God speaking to those who are rebels, those who have abused his name, those who have sinned against his Father. But with mercy, he offers salvation. Let the one who is thirsty come. Take the free gift of the water of life. Now, this, again, is absolutely consistent, what we see of Jesus all through his ministry. I think particularly when we go back to the Gospels and see him on the cross, what was the very first thing Jesus did when he was nailed to the tree? He did not curse his enemies, but he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And then one of the thieves who was crucified with him called to him for salvation, and how ready Jesus was to give it. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Despite his dreadful suffering on the cross, Jesus was giving himself to the work of evangelism. And then after he ascended to heaven and he sent forth his church, where did his disciples go? They went to the very religious leaders who had betrayed him. Repent, they said. Turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Jesus' servant sought those who had betrayed him to offer them salvation. You see, this is the Savior who speaks to you now, even as his word is preached. The Spirit and the bride say, come, Jesus. Why isn't he coming now? For your sake. That you would hear the gospel, that the last one called to faith would believe, that the whole harvest would be brought in. It's for the offer of salvation and the effectual harvest of the souls of those called to saving life. Now, what could keep you from calling on him that you would be saved? As Jesus speaks, even from heaven, offering salvation to you. Now, the same passion that Jesus shows for the lost will characterize a Spirit-led church. I've already said a church where the Spirit and the bride are together is a church where Christ is exalted. But secondly, it's a church where the gospel offer is going out passionately to the world. We are to be a church caught up in this work. This is why history exists, so that the gospel may go forth. Are we sending it? We should be doing all that we can. We should be offering our prayers. We should be risking ourselves socially. We should be going to friends and neighbors and saying, come, take the free gift of the water of life. We are to be caught up in the work of evangelism. Now, again, that is remarkable. A Revelation is a book that tells Christians that the world is against them. By and large, the definition of persevering faith is standing against the world. We're not to be assimilated into the culture, into the harlot Babylon, and into the servant of the beast. We are to be with Christ opposing them, and yet notice that our attitude is to be that filled with his compassion for them. I suppose it would have been nice back in their days if the Roman emperor had been godly and if the laws going forth had been biblical and if something other than persecution were going forth. It'd be nice today if there was not government power encroaching against religious freedoms and a culture turned against even the possession of Bibles in public places. But you see, the Christian church does not need a friendly environment. We are not to revile the world, even as we are not going to buy into its values. We are to take up the ministry of the compassion of Jesus. I think it's so important in the culture war. I don't need to tell you there's a culture war going on. In a sense, we have to fight that. We have to stand for truth. We have to protect and all of those things. And yet, your and my neighbor is not our enemy in the culture war. They are people who Christ wants to hear the invitation of salvation through our lives, through friendship and love, and yes, necessarily through a clear and bold and prayer-directed witness of Jesus and his salvation. That is the zeal. That is the gospel compassion of the Spirit-indwelt church. Our world needs it so greatly today. At age 21, Joseph Hart began to be concerned about his soul, and he came under conviction of the law of God because of his sins, and he resolved that in response he would start living a moral life, and that would save him. Well, as so often happens, works religion brought bitterness to his soul. It didn't take long before he turned against God completely. He became well known for writing a popular tract against the ministry of John Wesley. The tract was titled The Unreasonableness of Religion. In his own words, he became a loose backslider, an audacious apostle, and a bold-faced rebel. Well, finally, at age 45, after 20 years of being an opponent of the gospel, he was brought to a church. He was invited to church by a Christian. He went to that church, and there the gospel of the free grace of Christ was preached. He heard that sinners are justified simply by trusting in Jesus, apart from appeasing God by our works. And he went home and he cried out, "What, Lord, me?" And God's word answered, "Yes, thee." He objected, "But I have been so unspeakably vile and wicked." But the answer came to his heart from the gospel, "I pardon thee freely and fully." And he called upon Jesus, "Come," and Jesus came into his life. And then the rest of his life was proclaiming, "Come," to those around him. His most famous hymn declares this, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more." Well, verse 17 concludes with a great statement of the gospel as it invites us to take the water of life. And here we see the termination, as it were, in the Bible of one of the great themes that runs all through it. Back in the beginning of the Bible, there was a stream that flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And that stream comes to its conclusion at the very end of the book of Revelation. The stream that ripples with God's life-giving power for those who believe. This is the river that David sang of in Psalm 46. You know, there is no river in Jerusalem. But he says, "Oh, there is a river, the streams of which make glad the city of God." He was speaking about the gospel. He was speaking of the grace of Christ flowing through the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel foretold this stream in Ezekiel 47 that would flow out of the temple doors, and it would go into a parched and poisoned and dead land scarred by sin. It would bring purity and life and fruitfulness. Isaiah looked forward to the day of promise, and he said, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Isaiah 12, verse 3. Now, especially the writings of the Apostle John teem with life-giving waters. I've said before, if you took all the writings of the Apostle John, you gathered them in a little book, and you rang them, water would flow out of them. And at the beginning of the Gospel of John, Jesus' first miracle is the turning of water into wine at a wedding feast. And this is what he means when he offers to you the water of life. Joy and life like that of the wedding banquet will come into your soul. Now there John was contrasting works religion, externalism. The water Jesus used was found in vats for ceremonial cleansing. And he invites you not to formalism, not to works religion. He invites you to himself, and he will turn the water into wine, as it were, in your life. And then in John chapter 4, Jesus goes to Samaria, and he sits beside Jacob's well with that sinful woman. And what did he offer her? He says, "The water that I will give you is living water. It will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The gift of eternal life. And she believed, and she received it. And then during the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus went to the temple, and he cried out with an offer, John says, of the Holy Spirit. Not only will living water flow to you and in you, but out from you. He said, "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And then finally, in John 19, we see Jesus has died. His body is on the cross, and the Roman soldier sticks a spear into his side, and a stream flows out of blood and water. Even as Moses once struck the rock in the desert, and life-giving water came to the people of God, salvation flows through the wounds of Jesus Christ. You see, if you sum these images up, and there are so many, they stand for the whole aggregate, the whole sum of spiritual blessings that comes to men and women through Jesus Christ. And when we receive them from him, we are blessed indeed. Alexander McLaren notes 3 points that are made by this description of the water of life. Let me do this briefly. He says, first, if this is water of life, then these are people who've been experiencing death. And isn't that true? Where there is the absence of the salvation that Jesus gives, there is death because of sin. The wages of sin is death. And those outside of Christ are under the curse of death. Not only the threat of death and the final judgment, it will be an eternal death, but the experience of spiritual death now. Well, Jesus offers his own death to remove the curse of God from you, and to bring you into a relationship with the life of God through the blood that he shed for you. Whoever drinks my blood, Jesus said, has eternal life. We are delivered from it by it from death. Now, secondly, the water of life offers to you spiritual satisfaction now. You ever been on a hot day where you're dry and you're thirsty and someone hands you a cool glass of lemonade and the water goes down your throat and it's so satisfying, it's so refreshing. And Jesus says to you, this is the spiritual satisfaction that he actually offers to you. Don't think that Christianity is, well, I have to follow a bunch of rules. Well, you want to honor God's law, but it's not following a bunch of rules. It's not being limited in your life. It's to have water flowing in you spiritually. The Holy Spirit giving you abundance. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit will be yours, and that is what people are seeking for. And they will not find it apart from Christ. Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. And then thirdly, the water of life offers, if it offers satisfaction in life, it offers even greater satisfaction in death. In the resurrection and the new Jerusalem that John's been talking about in Revelation 22, from the throne of God and of the Lamb, the rivers of the waters of life, and on its banks are the tree of life with the healing leaves for the nations. This is what is offered to us in eternity, that blessed by the washing of our robes, we may enter the city by the gates, as verse 14 says. We may eat of the tree of life, that we may drink of the waters of the river of life forever. McLaren writes, brother, here is the offer, life eternal, deliverance from the death of sin, both as guilt and as power, the pouring out upon us of all the blessing that our thirsty spirits could desire, and the perpetuity of that blessed existence and endless satisfaction through all the infinite ages of timeless being. That is the water of life that Jesus offers to you. But what remains as we look at verse 17 then is for you simply to come and take it. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Now notice first the kind of person to whom Jesus offers salvation. He speaks of the one who is thirsty. Now here he's addressing everyone. This is the universal appeal of Jesus Christ, because the entire human race thirsts in its souls, because we were made by God and for God to know him, to have his life within us. And if that's not true, then everything else we might have, however blessed it might be, will not satisfy us, will not leave us fulfilled. Isn't that the testimony we see all the time? People begin life and they think that romance and love will make them happy, and then they find a relationship, it doesn't make them happy. Oh, it's good, but it doesn't fulfill them. And so they pour their energies into a career. Well, that's good. It's good to work and to accomplish things. And maybe they rise high up on the ladder, but the higher they go, the closer they get to the dreaded midlife crisis. Is that all there is? Which is waiting them, because it's not enough. And so they pour themselves into political causes, or maybe into sports fervor, maybe into the arts, the having of children and the blessedness of raising them. But none of them ultimately meet our greatest needs, and our souls are thirsty. That was David's testimony in Psalm 42. He said, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." You see, the tragedy of life is that men and women know they are thirsty, but they do not know where the waters are. And so they pursue this mad chase from one to another, but only God, through Jesus Christ, will give the life that their souls desire. And here stands Jesus Christ with mercy and love at the end of history, at the end of the Bible. He says, "I'm the root and the descendant of David. I'm the bright morning star. Let the one who is thirsty come." That's what we call the general offer of the gospel. It's the one that the church is to give to everyone, because everyone is thirsty. And Jesus sends forth a genuine offer of salvation life to everyone, if only they will come. But then he speaks further to the one who desires at the end of verse 17. Let the one who desires. Now here is the special call of the gospel, which only Jesus can give. He gives it through our witness, but he actually gives the ability and the desire to come and be saved. And one thing that says is, if only we will choose, if only we desire, we may come to Jesus and drink. But the great problem is that men and women in sin do not choose God. Their wills are hardened against them. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, they are spiritually dead, and a dead person cannot respond to the gospel offer. In their pride, don't you find this? You witness the gospel, but in their pride, they will not bow before the Son of God. The cup of faith is offered them, but they cast it down with hardened hearts, lest they should drink of the waters of life. It's a great tragedy to not have heard the gospel and not to know where life could be found. But the greater tragedy is that in the corruption of our sin, even when we do hear the gospel, until there's that special working of grace upon the soul, we will not come. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." But you see, Jesus speaks to the people whom the Father does draw. And if you find yourself saying, I do desire to come to Jesus. I desire salvation. Salvation is in him. I want to call upon him. Then understand that is his Spirit working in your life. That is his special call with power for you to believe. So come to him. Take the water of life without price and you will have it. He calls all who are willing. Come to him. And then lastly, there is this condition. You must receive Christ's salvation only as a free gift. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. God has grace for sinners who need to be saved but can do nothing for themselves. I mentioned earlier the hymn written by James Boyce, which in a sense was his final testimony. And in that hymn, he directs you to a fountain that is flowing with free grace. He says, come to the fountain without any money. Buy what is given without any cost. Jesus the gracious one welcomes the weary. Jesus the selfless one died for the lost. You must receive salvation as a free gift. And one reason is because you have nothing with which you could buy it. All your supposedly good works, they are corrupted by sin. God will not accept them in payment for righteousness. Any money you might give, any prayer you might offer, any quest or gesture you desire to do. You see, the problem is the weight of sin lies upon it all, condemning it all before God. And yet here stands Jesus Christ offering to save you by grace alone as a free gift. Come, Isaiah said, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isaiah 55:1. Jesus offers you the salvation that he has bought, that he has achieved by his works, that you must receive as a free gift with the hands of faith receiving it, and all the glory will belong to him. Salvation is the water of life without price, and he graciously extends it freely to you. Well, that appeal forms the final verse of Dr. Boyce's hymn, Come to the Waters. Its offer comes to you from Jesus Christ, who died and rose to free us from our sins. Its appeal is urgent because the Spirit and the bride are calling for him to come. He says he is coming soon. How urgent it is that you should respond. Come to the Savior, the God of salvation. God has provided an end to sin's strife. Why will you suffer the law's condemnation? Take the free gift of the water of life. Let's pray. Father, how glorious is the Lord Jesus standing before us in his person and work, speaking salvation. Because, Lord, we can only be saved by grace like that. And so, Father, we pray that the Spirit would indeed exalt Christ in our hearts, that we believers would grow in our estimation of him, that serving him and knowing him and receiving of him would more and more fill our lives. Father, give us a passion for his work now, near and far, of giving this invitation to a lost and sinful world. But Father, our special prayer is those to whom Jesus is calling with salvation, but they not yet have come. Would you make them willing in the day of your power, and would that day be today? Open the heart. Cause us not merely to hear you say come, but cause our hearts to call you, come Lord Jesus. Bring us in faith to receive the water of life. We pray this in his name, amen.